One to our friends day. We're thankful that you're here. If there's something that's said or done that piques your interest, if you have a question about anything you heard this morning or anything that's taken place, if you have a Bible question, we'd love to sit down and discuss that with you. If you'll see me or one of our elders or any of our members will point you in the right direction, we'd love to talk with you about spiritual things if that's your desire. Maybe you're struggling in some area, you need some kind of assistance. Well, we'd love to help you along those lines also. And so if you just, again, see one of us, and we also hope that you'll come and eat with us after this is over with. Because the brethren here do a lot of things well. A lot of things. But they can cook. They can flat out put some grub on a table. So you'll want to take advantage of that. And it's absolutely free, of course. So if you'd... No, there's no maybe about that. We'll meet at the community center here in just a little while, and we'll all eat together and enjoy some more fellowship and give us an opportunity to get to know you a little better if we don't already. So we'll hope that you'll join us for that as well. Man was created for community. Man was created for community. Relationship. Fellowship. Friendship. We really shouldn't be surprised because we've been created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, we share certain characteristics. And when you think of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one Godhead is always within the fabric of community, fellowship one with another. Therefore, because we have been made in God's image, we also desire and need friendship, fellowship, relationship. Again, we call our time together this morning, Friends Day. And you can see how valuable that is because all of us need friends. We need them. The Bible says a lot about friendship. A friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17 and verse 17. He who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18, 24. The wounds of a friend are faithful, Proverbs 27, 6. And Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you. The Bible says a lot about friendship and reconciliation and relationship. And there's so much in the New Testament about our one another relationship if we're in Christ, how we're to love one another even as Christ also loved us, John 13, 34. Right now you can probably think of someone that you count very near and very dear. Probably you have a best friend. And as I say that, that person has now come into your mind's eye. You can see him or her. It's a good thing. We're blessed to have friends. Friendship is good. But let me suggest that there is a friendship which rivals human connection. Whether you want to talk about friends, you know, on the level of people you work with, gone to school with, run around with, to your marriage partner. There is a relationship, a friendship that is far above even that. And that is having a friendship with God. God being your friend and you being God's friend. And as we often sing, walking hand in hand together. That's the greatest of relationships. Now the question this morning is, how can I be a friend of God? Have your Bibles turned to James 2 for just a moment. James 2. James Dos, for those of you who habla de Espanol. James 2. Verses 14 through 26, we have that great section on faith and works, where James describes to us that a living, active, God-pleasing, vibrant faith is one that does. Not merely a profession, but it's a practice. And so he talks about the connection between faith and works. And as he does, he's not saying that we can merit our salvation, somehow deserve it based on what we do. He's simply saying that if your faith is real, it will work. It will be seen. It's interesting in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, when, remember, the friends of the paralytic brought him to Jesus and let him down through a hole in the roof. And the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, what does that indicate? Faith is something that can be seen. And Jesus saw there. So it's to be active and living and vibrant. And so as you run down through James 2, you find statements like James 2 and verse 17, thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, right? And then you can drop down to verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith, here it is again, without works, is dead. Now here's where I want us to camp out for just a second. Notice in verses 21 through 23, a great character in the Old Testament is referenced. Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Notice verse 23, what does it say? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and here's where I want us to really hone in, and he was called what? The friend of God. There may be others that just don't resonate in my mind, but I'm not sure anybody else is referred to in that way. There were other people who certainly were God's friend. Moses spoke to God face to face as a friend, the Bible says, but spoken of as explicitly God's friend, Abraham's the only one I'm aware of. And three times in Scripture, he's referred to that way. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, and here in James 2 and verse 23, he is the friend of God. So, my understanding is, if we look at Abraham's life just a little bit, maybe we can see how he conducted himself and what he believed and what he did, and looking at that, we can then determine, how can I be God's friend? That makes sense? So we'll spend just a few minutes doing that. Turn to Genesis 12. You might put your tassel or marker there, because we're going to kind of walk through Genesis just a little bit. Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is where Abraham, the great patriarch, is introduced to. Genesis chapter 12. And in verse 28 of the previous chapter, all we have is a genealogy of Abraham's family. And the reason I reference verse 28 of Genesis chapter 11 is because we learn that Abraham, at this time still known as Abram, Abram's homeland was a place called Ur of the Chaldees, or Chaldeans, depending on your version. Now, as we read from the end of chapter 11 down through chapter 12 through verse 3, we find that God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12. It says, now, when God had called Abraham, what did he tell him to do? He said, get out of your country, from your kindred, or family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice what God said. He says, Abram, leave everything you've ever known. I'll promise you something. I'm going to make you a great nation. That is, you're going to have offspring. You're going to have children from your own body. Now, I know this from the rest of the story. It's not said right here. But you're going to have children from your body. And those children are going to have children. And those children are going to have children until they're a great multitude that can't be counted. And I'm going to give you a piece of land. And you're going to dwell there. And you're going to become a great nation. And from that great nation, which ultimately began with you, one is going to come, your seed, who will bless every nation. That's the promise. That's the agreement. Okay? Now keep your place marked at Genesis 12 and just look at Hebrews 11 and let me explain a few things. Ur of the Chaldees was located in what's referred to as the Fertile Crescent. With all that's gone on in the Middle East since the early 90s, you might be familiar with the phrase the Persian Gulf, right? Well, the Fertile Crescent begins right at the head of the Persian Gulf, winds its way through what might be Iraq, and works its way down to the Mediterranean Sea, sort of as an arc, okay? But there within that framework of the Tigris and Euphrates River, the Fertile Crescent was considered the richest part of the world in Abraham's day. That's Abraham's place. And the Ur of the Chaldees was considered the richest city in the Fertile Crescent. It's been stated that the Ur of the Chaldees had a number of advancements that we might be surprised to find in ancient civilization. Things like postal systems, things like libraries, things like schools for learning. In fact, the earliest writings come from that very area. And so when we think about where God asked Abraham to leave from, was a wonderful place. It would be like God saying, Bill, get out of the U.S. and go to a land that I'll show you. Now, at this juncture, nobody knows anything. In fact, what does verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11 tell us? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out what? Not knowing where he was going. Abraham, leave. Where, Lord? Just leave. He was leaving the richest part of the world for the unknown. That's quite a sacrifice. But more than that, he was leaving his family, all the people he'd ever known. All of his comforts, all of his conveniences, everything that he had awakened to every day, all of his life, God says, you leave it behind. Where am I going? Just go. Just go. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, if you finish reading there, Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country. He recognized, this isn't my home, even Canaan. He dwelt in tents. Here's a man who probably had whatever luxuries we might know. He's living as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in a foreign land by the time he comes to Canaan with his sons who are heirs of the same promise. But what was his motivation, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 11? He looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. What do we learn from Abraham? I want to be God's friend. Abraham was. How can I be? I've got to choose to trust him completely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. There's no better example of that than Abraham. He trusted, he left, and God took care of him. You trust God completely. Whatever he says, you do. Whatever he wants, you'll do your very best. You trust his word. You believe that there's something beyond all of this, and so you're willing to set aside what so many people think is so important so that you can absolutely have a relationship with him. That was Abraham. He trusted him completely. We want friends that are trustworthy. There's not a better one than God, but he expects us then to be trustworthy also, or faithful, full of faith. That was Abraham. But look at chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. Interesting chapter. Wish we had time this morning to go over this, but I've learned a long time ago, if you go much past 20 minutes, everybody goes to sleep. So now some people are professionals. They can go to sleep within 7 or 8 minutes. Some are done before you even say good morning. So it just depends on who you're talking about. But we figure we'll use the time we have and not belabor it, but make our point. Being a friend of God, you trust him completely. But let me also suggest that you value him supremely. He is the ultimate relationship. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest command in the law, you remember his response. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then filtering down from that, and your neighbor as yourself. But where does it all begin? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Genesis 14 is interesting because Abraham, again, we don't have time to go into it in a lot of detail, but he had a cousin, or nephew depending, named Lot. Lot was still with Abram by this time, and they had great possessions. And so in Genesis 13, we're talking about 14, I'm just bringing you up to speed. In Genesis 13, Abram's herdsmen, they were shepherds, and Lot's herdsmen experienced strife. They weren't getting along because there just didn't seem to be enough room for them all. And so remember, Abram got with Lot and said, you choose whatever you want. And he chose the most fertile parts of that land that he could see. The Bible says that he encamped towards Sodom. You know all about Sodom and Gomorrah and their fall and everything that went along with that. It wasn't a wise choice. But what God then does in Genesis 13 is he comes to Abram and he says, don't worry about it. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. This is the Bill version. He comes to him and he says, don't worry about it. Eventually, you'll receive all of the land. Your descendants will. Don't worry about Lot. I'll take care of you. And again, he gives him that promise based on that covenant that we read about in Genesis 12. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'll give you land. He says, you'll have more descendants than you can possibly imagine. Don't worry about it. But some kings in that area began to battle and fight. The king of Sodom was involved in it. That's where Lot is. Sodom loses, and these kings come and take Lot away and all of his possessions. They kidnap him. Word comes to Abraham, still Abram at this time. He musters 118 of his trained servants, which shows how wealthy he was. They chase after those kings, overcome them, overwhelm them, and defeat them. Abram comes back. Melchizedek, this interesting character we only read about in Genesis 14, shows up. He's a priest and a king. Abraham pays him tithes. Evidently, he's God's priest. He's a type of Christ, in fact. Abraham, because of his relationship with God, God's priest comes on the scene. Melchizedek, a type of Christ, and he pays him tithes, showing that Melchizedek was greater even than Abraham. Melchizedek shows up in Hebrews chapter 7. Lengthy discussion. A little cameo appearance here in Genesis 14. Now, as you come to the end of the chapter, here's what's interesting to me. Genesis 14, verse 22. Abram's now back, Lot's back, everything's been restored. Look at verse 21. It says, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. See, Abram had gone out, conquered those kings, brought back Lot, brought back his possessions, and also all those other folks who'd been taken away. He brings them all back to Sodom, along with all of the plunder that he had picked up in that battle. And so the king of Sodom says, you just give me my people back and you can have all of it. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, I don't want to leave here and anybody think that my blessings are from anybody but God, because I value him over everything else. That's seen in his paying of tithes. That's seen in his attitude here. And look at chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord comes to Abram, and what does he say? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. And I love this next phrase, and your exceedingly great reward. I used to think that maybe God was telling Abram that because Abram needed to hear it, because maybe he didn't recognize it. But the more I study Genesis, I'm thinking that God is simply saying what was already obvious. He was Abram's exceedingly great reward. Not spoil, not plunder, not servants, not wealth, but God himself was Abram's exceedingly great reward. When you want God more than any and everything else, you know you're on the right track. Solomon, what do you want? Wisdom. That's a great, great answer. But there is a better answer. What do you want, Bill? I want you, God. Paul, what do you want? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3 and verse 10. You know you're on the right track when you hunger and thirst for God more than anything else. When you love him so. Jesus said that we must be willing to deny self and take up the cross if we want to be his disciple. We must be willing to forsake all that we have if we desire that. What's he saying? You have to love me supremely. More than mother, father, wife, sister, daughter. You must seek me in my kingdom above it all. Then you truly are my friend. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. That leads us to the next point. Looking at Genesis, look at chapter 17. In chapter 15, Abram was probably afraid because he has no child yet. What God keep telling him? I'm going to make you a great nation, but he has no child. In chapter 16, Sarah tried to help him out, gave him her handmaid Hagar. They had a son Ishmael through that arrangement, but God says Ishmael's not the one. But Abram said, I'm getting really old. And see, having children at 47, I can understand that now. Makes a lot of sense to me. I'm old. But Abram was getting older and older. Sarah was getting older and older, and there's no child. So we come to chapter 17, and what we find is God renews his covenant with Abraham. He again reiterates it. And he's going to do what he said. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Then he institutes circumcision, changes Sarah's name. She would be a mother of nations. And then it's commanded that Abram was to take all of his male members of his household and circumcise them in the flesh as a sign of the covenant between God and him. And what do we read about at the end of Genesis 17, verse 23 beginning? What does it mean to be God's friend? I trust him completely. I value him supremely, and I obey him wholly or fully. It says, so Abraham now, his name's been changed, took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. And notice the phrase here, that very same day. Now that's somewhat gruesome, and we'd have to go into a lengthy discussion about how all that fits into the overall picture. But here's what he did. God said, you do this, and what did Abraham do? He did it. Immediately, he didn't wait. He was willing to obey him fully. You're my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 14. Here in chapter 17 of Genesis, again, Abraham's not sure what's going to happen. It's got to be Ishmael. God says, no, Ishmael's not the son through whom I'm going to fulfill this promise. You're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Isaac. You're going to name him Laughter. Because Sarah laughed when I said it was going to happen, and then you're all going to laugh when he's born. So Isaac is referenced. Isaac is born in chapter 21. Look at chapter 22, though. This is the last point. What does it mean to be a friend of God? Abraham was. What did he do? He trusted him completely. He valued him supremely. He obeyed him fully. Now understand that Isaac is born in Genesis 21. The promised heir, the seed through whom the Christ will eventually come, and this great nation that God promised. What a blessing. Finally, this baby boy that they've waited for so very long is born. Now, look at Genesis 22 and ask yourself the question, how would you feel or how would you have felt had God said this to you, had you been Abraham? Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. It says, now it came to pass after these things, this is after Isaac's birth, it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Go sacrifice this son of promise that you've waited so long to have. You let that sink in for a second. For one thing, God has always abominated human sacrifice. It is an abomination, but now it seems like everything's turned upside down, and God says, you go to Moriah and you sacrifice. Verse 3. So Abraham delayed many days. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And if you're from this part of the world and you ever say, let's go over yonder, and somebody look at you funny, say, that's biblical. That is biblical language. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Now Isaac was probably a teenager by this time. Most commentators think between 16 and about 23. And I say that because it's very possible, had he wanted to, he could have fought off his father. Okay? He doesn't. But notice the text as we continue. Verse 8. Let me say a little bit about this Bible I got. For one thing, when I bought it, the print's way too small. People say, you sure seem to do a lot of memory work. I can't see it anymore. I have to. The print's too small, and then it's in paragraph form, and the reference numbers are so small you can't hardly see them. That's my excuse. Verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Now that's for emphasis. Anytime you see that kind of call in Scripture, notice this is serious business. Remember, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am," verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then, of course, Abraham lifts his eyes, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram becomes a substitute for Isaac. And then God renews that covenant again to Abraham. He says, "Now I know." Not that he didn't already, but the test has been passed. "Now I know." And the beautiful thing about the story is Isaac was spared. Abraham's only son was spared. But this looks down the stream of time to one who was not spared, God's only begotten son. He was our substitute. He was the ram caught in the thicket. See the idea? What do you think Abraham valued as far as this earth's goods and relationships were concerned more than anything else? Isaac. When God said, "Go sacrifice him," what did he do? He went. Now we could study Hebrews 11. Again, Hebrews 11 says Abraham believed God would raise him from the dead if need be. That was the faith that he had in him. But here's the thing. What does it mean to be God's friend? I must be willing to sacrifice holy. Whatever he asked, whatever I need to give up, I am willing. Because his friendship, walking with him, is more valuable than anything this earth offers, including friendships, as valuable as they are. Relationships with those around us, as valuable as they are, they have their place, but there's still one that's far more valuable, and that's to be God's friend. All of us are going to die. Don't mean to burst anybody's bubble. Again, we've said Jesus could come again, and some of us might miss that. Be changed, but all of us are going to die. And probably in some field somewhere with a bunch of other folks whose bodies are laid to rest, ours will be, and they'll put a stone. It'll say our names, it'll have the year of our birth and the year of our demise. And probably it may say something like husband or wife or brother or dad or whatever it may say. What if yours says, "Here lies your name, friend of God"? Pretty good. It's far more than pretty good. That is the apex of it all. We've talked about how we can be God's friend. Trust Him. Value Him. Obey Him. And be willing to sacrifice whatever for Him. Listen well this morning. The invitation song has been announced. If you're not a Christian, everything's ready to become one. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He died for your sins. If you're willing to repent, make the good confession, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, we'll baptize you into Him this very morning for the remission of your sins. Maybe you have fallen away and you've come back. Somebody's invited you and you think, you know what, I need to get my life right. We'd love to pray for you or with you. Or if there's some other need, won't you come right now as we stand and sing.
Like thine can peace.